Today's scripture reading is from the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 28, verses 17 through 31. Paul called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, he said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Well, I think congratulations are in order to begin with, because with this sermon, you have survived the longest sermon series to date of City Church. Congratulations. And we've also survived together, as of today, the first year of a church start, which is no small thing. And if you're new to City Church, this is a great on-ramping point as well. You know, the series that we're in right now in Acts that concludes today is called Church in the City. And what we've been doing in this wet cement season is we've been asking ourselves, how can the first generation of Christianity, which is captured in the book of Acts, how can it shape us into the kind of church that we believe God wants us to be? And one of the things that should strike you as you read through the book of Acts is that the church in the first century was born not in the countryside, not in the burbs, but in the urban core of the great cities of the ancient world, never more so than today. As Acts ends with the Apostle Paul making his long predicted arrival in Rome. Now, the book of Acts begins with this, some would say, literally speaking, it's kind of an outline of the book of Acts. It says that you'll be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts, to the edge of the earth. Now, if you were the first listener of those words of Jesus in Jerusalem, you're in Palestine, what is the edge of the earth to you at that point? It's Rome. I mean, it's the edge of civilization, but ironically, of course, it was the center of ancient civilization. Rome at this time, some estimates, had 1 million people or more living in Rome. It's a highly advanced civilization. And there's Paul in the middle of it, starting the church that would become one of the premier churches in the world, even to this day. So we end this first year where we started in some ways. by asking the question, what kind of church does God want us to be? How should this ancient example of Christianity play into who we are as a modern church in a very important city in the world today? And it is really, at the end of the day, a story about hope. Because Paul, as we'll see, was in a place of great desperation, and yet it's out of that place of desperation where the church was birthed. And so the church is a story about hope. And three dimensions to this. First of all, that there's a place of hope, that the church is. Secondly, that we as a people are people of hope, and that we are all centered around the promise of hope that's given to us in this passage. So let's look at these three together. The place of hope. First of all, for practical purposes, Paul's life had fallen apart. Through many harrowing experiences, through tremendous suffering, shipwrecks, torture, being beaten, you know, the 40 lashes minus one, Paul finds himself in Rome. After a litany of injustices, he's incarcerated. He's under house arrest, and he would remain there for 2 years. There's a great deal, of course, of anxiety that could have overwhelmed him. If I were in his shoes, I probably would have been completely consumed in my circumstances and even paralyzed by them. But that's not what you see with Paul. You see that he's chained. He uses those words, I'm chained, but he's unbound. He's free. You see, his life was not reduced to his miserable circumstances because he understood that wasn't the end point of his life. And he's actually very productive as well because what is he doing? He's gathering people to himself to talk to them. And then we know that there are probably about 6 New Testament letters that Paul authored while he was in prison in Rome. Very productive. Some could argue he was even more literarily productive in prison than he was out. So books like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, all written from a prison in Rome. That's Paul's experience. What about our experience? Well, clearly our experiences vary, and they are very different than Paul's experiences. I think we all understand something of what it's like to live life where our circumstances are just, you know, you can feel like your life is falling apart. You can feel that, you know, the stress and the anxiety that closes in. Did you, in the Olympics this last week, did you happen to see U.S. gymnast Allie Raisman's parents, the video, you know, she's walking on the balance beam? I mean, it was just this crazy sense in which I can completely identify, right? I resemble her parents. We also, in some ways, resemble Allie, just only in this way, in that life, we're all gymnasts. You know, the white-knuckledness of life. We're all gymnasts. We all are trying to walk on this 4-inch balance beam, and, you know, it's shaky. We're doing these gymnastics to make it through, and we fall along the way, and life can just, you can feel like you're falling apart. And sometimes, because of those circumstances, you can feel like everything is closing in. And it's almost as like you're in your own prison cell. You're chained. The French writer and philosopher Rousseau said, "Man is born free, and everywhere he is in chains." I think the human experience is, we don't have to debate whether we are, quote, born free, but we have this sense that we are to be free, that we're to brim over with potential and optimism, to be alive. But you just sense that, oh man, there are things that are holding me back. There are my own attitudes and habits that are holding me back. And then there's the circumstances of the world, likewise, that just leave you feeling like you're in chains. Where are you in chains? Where do you feel that sense? Where do you feel like you're slipping and about to fall off the balance beam of life? Well, that's where the church comes into this equation, because I don't want you to miss, I think it's very important, where the church in Rome began. It began in Paul's most miserable of circumstances. It began in prison. I mean, that's where Paul was planting the Roman church, was in a prison cell. And I so love that because it is the picture that the church is not about escaping your problems, but finding in the midst of your circumstances, in the midst of your pain, that new opportunity of life, that hope that can only be found in Jesus. So that when you find your place, yourself in a place where you kind of feel like I've hit my end, this is absolutely the end of my life. This is my last chapter. The last chapter in the book of Acts actually tells you, no, there's more to it. I mean, some people would read the end of the book of Acts and say, well, this ends kind of anticlimactically, or it's, if anything, it's a cliffhanger because it doesn't resolve. We don't know what happens to Paul. But I think that's because it's really not ultimately there to give us that resolution. It's to show us in the midst of that pain that the last chapter has not been written yet. In the very first sermon that I preached last August 23rd, I quoted T.S. Eliot famously, who said, "In my end is my beginning." And that's exactly the point here as well. When we think we've reached our end, when you think you've hit the wall, when you think the last chapter has been written, from the Christian perspective, that is just the beginning. And I think Paul understood this because of his encounter with Jesus Christ. We, Link preached on it last Sunday. At the early in the ministry year, I preached on Paul's conversion. Do you know that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, he is so fascinated with Paul's conversion story that he lists it three times just within the span of the book of Acts. And then you see a lot of autobiographical aspects to it elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul was not a convinced Christian. He was a skeptic. He really didn't have any interest in being a Christian. His interest was in extinguishing the nascent Christian movement. But then, on his way to Damascus to incarcerate Christians, Jesus erupted into his life. The resurrected Jesus Christ. Jesus has died. He's been raised. And now the resurrected Jesus shows up to Paul, and it was the game changer. It completely changed him. So that Paul realized that his life was only then just beginning. And that's the hope that the church holds out to the world even today. That our hope is never to be found in the things of life, in our relationships, our accomplishments, or our failures. It's to be found in Jesus, in the life that he gives. And the church offers that to the world. It's a place of hope. Secondly, we are to be people of hope. Now, what was Paul doing while he's in prison for these 2 years? Well, he's gathering people to himself and testifying to the reason for which he has this hope. It says, for instance, in verse 23, he witnessed to them from morning till evening. And what did he witness about? He told them, it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain. So he's engaging people. He's drawing them to himself to talk about hope. He's testifying. He's bearing witness about Jesus. And again, this was embedded in the very first chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 1:8, where it was predicted that we will be his witnesses. And so it's important because it's not just that the truth about Jesus, the Christian gospel, would eventually go beyond the boundaries of Israel, Palestine, to the edge of the known world, Rome, and eventually places like Houston. It's that we would be the means to that end. We would be his witnesses to get us there. And I wouldn't expect you to remember, even if you happen to be here, but when we first started talking through the book of Acts back in April, we talked about how Luke, the author, opened it in a very curious way. He addresses probably his patron, a man named Theophilus, this way. He says, in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So what do you need to see there? In my former book, what is he talking about there? It's the prequel, what we call the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. This is his sequel, the book of Acts. He's saying, in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And a lot of scholars would say, so what by implication is he saying the book of Acts is about? What Jesus continued to do and teach, even though he has died, been raised, and has ascended up into heaven. But now he's sent his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, to fill the believers, the church, so that we're not just a collection of individuals, we're not some social society or civic club. We are, in the ancient words, the mystical body of Jesus Christ. Or to put it differently, as we go out, we're going out as the presence of Jesus in the world, the ongoing presence of Jesus in the world. It's an incredibly awesome concept, isn't it? Which ought to encourage us whenever we get fearful about, oh gosh, I'm supposed to be a witness. What in the world? I don't know about you, but oftentimes for me, just even the concept, if you're a Christian, this concept, I'm supposed to be a witness, it's just laden with guilt for me for all sorts of reasons. But to understand that we are the presence of Christ as we go out fills me actually with hope as I think about that. A quote that we've actually mentioned quite a bit this first year by the British Presbyterian minister turned missionary in India, Leslie Newbegin, said the church is nothing other than the movement launched into public life of the world by its sovereign Lord to continue that which he came to do until it is finished in his return in glory. So, you know, you get to the end of the book of Acts, and the reason that it's a cliffhanger, the reason that it's not resolved in Paul's story is because it was never a biography about Paul. It's a story about the presence of Christ in and through the apostolic church of whom Paul was part. But beyond that, see, this is like a relay race, to use Olympic imagery. And Paul is passing the baton to you and me and to others throughout the ages to be the continuing presence of Jesus in the world. So if you're a Christian, what it means is we are witnesses, and that the truth about Jesus is carried from us to other people. We have a responsibility. And besides that, maybe the pressure, the guilt that may engender for some of us, others of you might say, but wait a minute, this is a private thing. I mean, we live in a very secular, modern world where people just don't talk about these kinds of things. For one thing, I mean, people right next door may hold sharply different views than I do, and it would be judgmental, perhaps intolerant, maybe in our day, with, you know, crazy religious ideologues, it could possibly even be dangerous. So, of course, I'm not supposed to talk about these things. I'm supposed to, you know, for social cohesion, if you actually appreciate that, I need to keep it more private. But, you know, this isn't about judging people, and it's not about blurting things out instead of keeping them in. Along those notes, I do think it's interesting because people will oftentimes say, well, there's two things you don't talk about. It's religion and politics. And yet, have you experienced this election cycle? People that have never gone public, either, you know, in conversation or in social media, they're just like blurting it out there, their views about one candidate or another. And so it may feel that way to you, like, oh gosh, why'd you post that? That was just bad. You know, why'd you say that? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about love. It's actually more about listening to people than speaking. It's talking about building relationships. It's about recognizing as a Christian, very in process, we have discovered hope that other people need. Hope is the greatest commodity in the universe. And so, of course, you don't keep it to yourself. There's a very interesting article in the Atlantic magazine that was, it's called Listening to Young Atheists. And one of the atheists that was quoted, a man named Michael, said this: "I really can't consider a Christian a good moral person if he isn't trying to convert me." Why? Well, because what he's saying is, if you really believe what you say you believe, then you've got something. You have got this commodity of otherworldly hope that I need from your perspective. Whether or not I embrace that or not is another thing. But for you to keep it to yourself in a privatized way could border, in this individual's estimation, on being selfish, because it really is about love. And yeah, people will misunderstand you and they may not embrace you. In fact, my own story is highly dependent on someone risking it and opening up. And that someone is my oldest sister, Karen. She went off to college 5 years before I did, got into a Bible study, heard the truth about Jesus, and became a Christian. Karen is a fairly enthusiastic, demonstrative type, and she came home that first Thanksgiving from school, sat the whole family down, and said, "I need you to know I've become a Christian." Crickets, you know. What were you before, you know? Time went on. She risked it. She was not understood either by any of us in the family initially. But there were seeds planted over time so that some 5 years later, when God opened my eyes, it was because of the seeds, humanly speaking, that my sister Karen, who happens to be here today, had planted for me. Because it's about love. She loved me enough to risk being misunderstood, to put herself out there. And that's what friends do. That's what family does. That's what we want City Church to be, is this place where, gosh, it's not about a bunch of us who have our lives figured out. I am a far greater mess than I could ever have the courage to share with you specifically. But it's in this place that messes like me find hope because of the person of hope, Jesus. And therefore, we need to risk it. It means seeing the network of relationships that we're all connected to as people that God, by design, has placed into our world as opportunities for us to connect with and draw into that place of hope, that they might come to know the promise and person of hope. Now, we'll get to the promise and person of hope in just a minute, but you know, the reaction that they had in this last chapter of Acts was split. It says in verse 24, some were convinced by what was said, but others weren't. That's, of course, what you're going to expect. Some are going to embrace it, and some are not. And this actually represented, in terms of, if you like the big theological phrases, in terms of redemptive history, this represented a significant shift, because Paul was always about going first to the religious people, the Jews at that time, and then to the irreligious, the Gentiles. But now he's saying he's moving primarily to the Gentiles, which means great hope for you and me, because most of us represent that non-Jewish Gentile world. Some believed, some didn't. Why? Why did some believe and some didn't? And you say, well, you know, to each their own. It's going to be, you know, some are more the religious type than other people. But that's really not what's going on. When you dig deeper, as Paul did, and he quoted from one of the Jewish prophets, Isaiah, to show at a psycho-spiritual level what was going on. Listen to these words from Acts 28, verses 26 and 27. "You will be ever hearing, but never understanding." These were written 700 roughly years before Jesus. "You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes." Ironic that I couldn't read that last phrase. See, our responsibility, if you're a Christian, your responsibility isn't to change someone's heart. We can't do that. That's impossible. Our responsibility is to be available, to engage with people, not to isolate ourselves, to love people, to welcome them into the place of hope where, in God's mysterious ways, he's pleased to work into people's lives and open their eyes by, finally, the promise of hope. So let's just spend a few minutes talking, finally, about the promise of hope after we've looked at place of hope and people of hope. And the promise of hope is really talking about the content of Paul's witnessing to them in his prison cell, in his house arrest in Rome. He talked about the kingdom of God, verse 23. He witnessed to them explaining about the kingdom of God. Jesus talked more about the kingdom, did you know this, than any other subject. Overwhelmingly, he's talking about the kingdom. The book of Acts is framed by it. In the first chapter of Acts, that's exactly what Jesus, on his way to ascending into heaven, he's talking about his kingdom. And now Acts ends with Paul talking about the kingdom. Why? Because it's what it's all about. We live in one kingdom, the kingdom of this world. And it's there's many wonderful things about it. There's many highs, but there's also a lot of lows, of course. So whenever you face injustice, whenever you face a loss in life, whenever you have a broken relationship or you just feel disconnected with people that you want to be connected with, whenever you feel like you're in chains, that your life is not unbound, those are all symptoms of being a human in this kingdom. But what the Bible is constantly offering from its earliest pages is that even though we live in the broken kingdom of this world, there is this other kingdom out there. And instead of thinking about it as some other far-off place, I like to think of it as a different dimension, see, that interlocks and overlaps invisibly with our current one. Because with Jesus coming, that kingdom has come. And so every yearning that you have, it represents something that can be fulfilled ultimately in that kingdom. One of the shows Ellen and I enjoy watching is Inside the Actor's Studio, James Lipton, you know, with his massive stack of cards. And one of the questions he asks is actually the last question he always asks someone is this: if heaven exists, what would you like to hear God say when you arrive? And the actor, Jake Gyllenhaal, said, "You ain't seen nothing yet." That's a profound theological utterance, I think, and a very human one. Because Paul would say to the Corinthians that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of human being imagined what God has in store for those who love him. Beyond the walls of this world. And yet, see, because of the person of hope, that promise of hope can be accessed approximately in this life. So Paul goes on to, in verse 23, say that he witnessed to them from morning till evening, trying to persuade them about Jesus. Because you can't have hope without the person of hope. You can't have the realization of the kingdom without the king. And what the New Testament is telling us is that the king absolutely has come. He is the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. But the Jews in Paul's day were really wrestling, as he taught them this, to see how that story was fulfilled. They had the 39 books of what we call the Old Testament from the Christian perspective, the Hebrew Scriptures. And in a lot of ways, that Old Testament book is like a mystery novel that's missing the final chapter. While on vacation recently, I read one of those great suspense thrillers by a French novelist, Michel Bussy. And it revolves around one of the characters having done the investigative work and written the story of the mystery. And then it's discovered, only the problem is he didn't write the aha chapter. It was a masterpiece, a thrilling mystery to take your breath away. And it was all there, except for the end. He had written a thriller that was missing its final page, a whodunit in which the last five lines has been erased. That's sort of what it's like to try and make sense of hope just looking at the Old Testament. What we need is the New Testament, because it's Jesus that fulfills that story. He is the hope of Israel. He's the one who puts it all together. And once we begin to understand the truth of who he is and what he has done for us, that's when our hardened, calloused hearts begin to melt. That's when our ears begin to become unstopped and our tongue loosened. In the words of the king and prophet David in Psalm 51, "Loosen my lips that I might declare your praise." That happens as we understand who Jesus is, because as the person of hope, he gave up all hope for us that we might have it. He allowed himself, the freest one in the universe, to become chained for us like a mere slave so that we might be unbound. He absorbed the judgment that we were due that we might be set everlastingly free in him. And when that begins to grab hold of our heart, you know what it does? It breeds hope. It breeds hope in all different areas. It breeds hope in a kind of hope that overcomes our anxiety as we're on the balance beam of life. It stabilizes us, because I think the modern American concept of hope is that hope is the absence of suffering. And so we don't know how to deal with suffering. But in the ancient mindset, in the scriptures, hope is birthed out of, it emerges out of the context of suffering. And that's never more clear than in the experience of Jesus. Jesus became that suffering servant, and it was out of his suffering and death that new life sprang, literally through his resurrection. And Paul would say that he was a kind of first fruit. In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. You will enjoy that kind of hope that overcomes anxiety. It's also a hope that releases us from focusing on other people. I mean, this is why Paul wasn't just consumed in his circumstances in that prison cell. Why he's welcoming people to himself to talk about Jesus. Why he's writing letters. He's incredibly productive, because that true gospel hope pushes us out of ourselves to be released to actually care about other people. And finally, it breeds a hope of what I would say is characterized by courageous liberty. The book of Acts ends by saying, you know, that Paul was for 2 years welcoming people into his home, talking about these things. And how was he doing it? With all boldness and without hindrance. With all boldness and without hindrance. Paul is chained, but he is unbound. He is free, see? Because life is not about being released from the burden of our immediate circumstances, but it's being united to the person of hope, Jesus Christ. And with these words comes the conclusion of the book of Acts. But of course, in that end is really just a beginning, and it's exactly the same for this fledgling church here in Houston called City Church. These words throughout the first year of our existence together, God is using to shape us, you see, into a place of hope, making us people of hope who are living for this person of hope, that we might hold out to the world, not as those who have arrived, but as those who have had their eyes opened by the grace of God to a glory of the King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given to us another chapter beyond the one that we find ourselves in. And for those right now who find themselves in a very dark place, maybe there's a sense of futility, even fatalism, help them truly to see that in their end is their beginning through the resurrected Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.